Luke 19. We're taking a detour this morning, stepping away from our trek through Matthew. And we're jumping over to another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it happened that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, the mount called Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, 'If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The title of this sermon is "The Arrival of the Prince of Peace." The arrival of the Prince of Peace. My desire, dear saints, this morning is that you would surrender and celebrate the Prince of Peace. You would surrender to and celebrate the Prince of Peace. In an episode of Undercover Boss, have you seen that show? Maybe it's on YouTube only now. There's an episode where there's an owner of a local gym. He disguises himself as a new employee to see what's really going on in his business. What he found there was disturbing. He found that the store manager was rude to customers and harsh towards other employees, disrespectful to supervision. The manager actually even willingly ignored standards of quality and clear instructions set for her by the owner of the company. Said that she knew best. Needless to say, that manager was not employed there much longer. Luke brings the story of Jesus to an amazing climax in our passage, celebrating the arrival of the King of Kings to his holy city. In a sense, he was in disguise. He was in flesh. His glory was not shown. And so what we see here in this passage is a real glimpse of the heart of men and how we respond to the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. He was welcomed by many, but despised and rejected by the religious leaders. So this morning, the main question that I would pose to you, dear saints, and you unbelievers as well that are with us, what is your response to Jesus today? Are you a fair-weather Christian? Willing to respect Jesus as long as he gives you what you want? Or are you an enemy of Jesus even? Resentful that he would demand complete dominion over your life? Or do you truly see him as he is, the Prince of Peace? God here in this passage gives you and I three reasons why you should surrender to and celebrate the Prince of Peace. We see in this passage that he condescends to save sinners, that he is celebrated by sinners, and that he cries for sinners. All of these are reasons why he is worthy of your worship and your honor. First of all, he condescends to sinners. He condescends to sinners. We see in verses 28 to 35 the humility of King Jesus as he mounts this colt, this young donkey. Luke here, the motif of Luke, the pattern of Luke, is that he sets two things side by side that normally wouldn't go side by side. So here in this section, 28 to 35, as we see Jesus condescending to sinners, Luke sets the glorious messiahship of Christ, his kingliness, his royalty, alongside humility and meekness. Verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This journey to Jerusalem for Jesus began... Well, you could say it began in the manger. You could say it began in heaven as he descended to earth. But as far as the Gospel of Luke is concerned, this intentional, direct journey to Jerusalem began actually in chapter 9. Look with me at chapter 9. 10 chapters ago, you could say. Luke 9, verse 51. Chapters in Luke are really long, so we've got 51. Luke 9:51 says, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So beginning in chapter 9, the time for his death, burial, and resurrection was already at hand. And so from chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, he's on his way to the cross. That's what we should understand. That finally, this long trek, if you've been reading through, if you were to have read through the Gospel of Luke, finally, I mean, he's mentioned he's been heading towards the cross since chapter 9. When is he going to get there? Finally, in chapter 19, now he's arrived at Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51, chapter 13, verse 22, we see the same thing. It says, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 17, verse 11, says, it happened while he was on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing through Samaria and Galilee. In chapter 18, verse 31, I'm making a point here. When he took the 12 aside, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed." And he begins to explain what's going to happen to him. He's going to be mocked and beaten and crucified. So it's all been leading up to this. And notice the wording here in chapter 19 in our passage, verse 28, that he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Nobody was dragging Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, kicking and screaming. He was not led there by some outside force, some other person. No, come on, Jesus, we're here for a reason. I know you don't want to go. You got to go to Jerusalem. There was no words like that said. Jesus was out ahead. Even in the Gospel of Mark, it describes to us what this looked like. You have the disciples behind him, and Jesus is outpacing them up ahead on the path. He can't get to Jerusalem fast enough. Oh, dear sinner, dear saint, Christ came with a purpose, and that is to die on the cross in the place of sinners like you and I. And it's almost as if he ran there to die for us. What love, what obedience of Christ. What compassion for us. I got to get to the cross. I got to die for my people. Don't distract me. Get out of my way. I got to go. And he knew what was there waiting for him in Jerusalem. That's just the first verse. We got to keep going. Jesus was not dragged along or reluctant to go to Jerusalem, but he was leading the way to his death. Dear Christian, child of God, Jesus always goes before us in dying to self and suffering for his name's sake. He calls you to die to self for his glory. He calls you to suffer. And just as we see pictured for us, as it were, here, he's already done that. He's ahead of you on that. So as you suffer, as you die to self for his name's sake, he's already walked that path ahead of you. So he's able to sympathize with you, encourage you, and help you. Verse 29 and 30, it happened that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, or Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Bethphage and Bethany are small neighboring towns. Bethphage is only mentioned here in this account, in the other Gospels as well, but just in this setting of where the disciples were sent. Bethphage, that name means house of unripe figs. Might not mean much to you. But in the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, are referred to as a fig tree. In passages like Hosea 9, verse 10. And it seems like this town is mentioned here as a stopping point or as a passing through point for Jesus on his way to the cross to remind us, as it were, to remind us that the people of God, Israel, the Jews, they were still unripe at this point, as it were. It was not yet time for the harvest of their salvation. That time is to come. But it's not this time. At this point, the gospel of the kingdom will be sent out to the nations, the Gentiles. Everybody else who's not an Israelite or a Jew. So we see even here a hint of prophecy that there is more to come for the people of God. Now, Bethany, the town of Bethany, was home to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Both Bethphage and Bethany are about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem, I'm trying to make it backwards for you. There's Jerusalem, and then to the east, would be the Mount of Olives, a mountain range. Then on the other side would be Bethphage and Bethany. So for us, if east side is Jerusalem, then Bethphage and Bethany would be like Los Baños or Merced, small towns, relatively speaking, on the other side of the mountain. The fact that Jesus sends his two disciples to go and acquire a colt, a young donkey, has rich meaning to it. First of all, he mentions or instructs them to find a colt that had not yet been used, not yet been ridden on. In 1 Samuel 6, in the Old Testament, God instructed that that oxen or beasts of burden, the beasts of burden, the oxen that were to be used to bring the Ark of God back into Jerusalem, those animals had to be like this, unused, unridden, virgin animals, as it were, in the sense of labor, where this task would be the first act of work or of labor, service for that animal. So we see that this donkey that is acquired is a specific kind of animal, and it's the kind of animal that in the Old Testament, when it's the only time it's being used for labor, is in association that it is used for a holy task. And this animal, this donkey, is not bringing in the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God dwelt into Jerusalem. This animal is bringing the fulfillment of that. Christ, the mercy seat himself, he ushers him in, carries him into Jerusalem. Wow. Not only that, as if that wasn't enough, this riding in on a donkey is exactly a fulfillment of prophecy that we find in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I'll read it for you. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. It says, quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold," listen to this, "behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt," the foal of a pack animal. Hundreds of years before, God, through Zechariah, prophesied that the coming Messiah, the coming king of his people, would return, come to Jerusalem, and it would be a particular kind of entrance. He would be coming in on the back of a donkey, of a young colt. And so when Jesus sends his two disciples to go get this animal, to come to and to bring it to him so that he can mount it and ride in to Jerusalem on its back, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. You see, he understands who he is and what he's come to do. He understands himself as king. He is the Messiah, the promised one. He is the Christ, the Prince of Peace. He knows it. And so he says, go get the colt. It's time. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we see this repetition of Jesus telling you, healing somebody, doing a miracle, and saying, keep quiet, don't tell everybody. Now, all the brakes are off. Now it is full tilt downhill, down the Mount of Olives, as it were, into Jerusalem. Let everybody know the king has come. We see here, he knows exactly what he's doing. He is calling attention to himself, rightly so. He wants all to know the Prince of Peace has arrived. Come to bring peace for the people of God. Verse 31 through 34, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, because the Lord has need of it. So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. So Jesus' instructions here are precise, showing his divine omniscience. We see repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. He knew how things would unfold before they happened. He is the ultimate prophet of God. He is God himself, knowing every detail in advance. He doesn't instruct them, you know, go into the town and there should be a colt in there just in case. The owner says, what are you doing? Here's how you should answer. No, he lays it out. This is what will happen. Down to the minute detail. It happened as he said, the text says. The disciples didn't have to figure it out or, well, this kind of matches what Jesus said, but not really. They didn't get stuck, anything like that. It was precise. Notice also, verse 33, and verse 34, there's a repeated word here that Luke wants us to hone in on. Verse 31, Lord. Verse 33, the owners. Greek word, same Greek word, kurios, lords. Verse 34, the Lord. Same Greek word, kurios, all three times. So what he's saying here, what Luke is emphasizing to us, is that this donkey has its own lords, its own masters, its own owners. But above those lords, those masters, those owners, there is another lord. There is another master. There is another owner of all things, and that is Jesus Christ. So as the owners of the donkey ask, what are you doing? Why are you taking this colt? Their answer is, its real owner is actually here. Jesus demonstrates his supreme lordship of all. Dear Christian, the Gospels are filled with reminders that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And who he is both. We dare not divide him. We dare not say, well, he's my Savior now and he'll be my Lord later. It's not how it works. That would be like cutting Jesus in half. He is God. God in his nature is a saving God. God in his nature is also a ruling God. And so because Jesus is God, he is Savior and he is Lord. He owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills. He owned that donkey. He owns you. And he owns me. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus. And after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. So here, finally, it's the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled. Jesus mounts the colt. He assumes a posture of humility and royalty. He is king of all. And yet as king, he stoops down to reach sinners like you and I. He is royal and regal, but he's mounted on a donkey. You see, he never stops being the supreme Lord and ruler of the universe. But what happens in the incarnation, in what we celebrate in Christmas, is that he takes on the lowliness of human nature to himself. He doesn't empty himself of divinity. He just takes on humanity. And so the eternal God, the infinite Son of Man, or Son of God, becomes a Son of Man so that he is truly God and truly man at the same time. And notice the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is willing to sit on a young donkey. He doesn't come in with all the pomp and circumstance of royalty of his time. He doesn't come in riding on a golden chariot. Does he deserve it? Absolutely. But he doesn't do that. Charles Spurgeon says, "Our Lord gave himself no grand posture, but was free from all vain glory. His greatest pomp went no further than riding through Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus, Spurgeon says, Jesus triumphs by weakness and lowliness. How little glory is to be found in the grandeur and display which princes of this world love. Do you understand what he's saying? All the fame and notoriety, all the clicks and the likes and the follows of social media, and all these people that call themselves influencers and important. People think that because they have a blue check mark next to their name, they're important all of a sudden. Oh, in God's eyes, there is no glory in that. Don't be deceived, church. This here, this is how Christ chooses to glorify himself in his first coming. Through lowliness, humility, meekness. Do I need to say it? It needs to be the same for you and I, Christian. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about a name. It's not about Redeemer Bible Church. It's not about some brand. It's all about Christ. And so, for him to increase, we must decrease. Spurgeon says, "There is far more true glory in condescension than in display." Now, as Jesus continues to move toward Jerusalem, he celebrated. He celebrated by sinners. Verse 36 through 40. As we see in the next section, 36 through 40, we see here the worship of King Jesus. And again, Luke sets two things next to each other that shouldn't or normally don't go together. Luke sets the joyful praises of the crowds alongside the cold-hearted scorn of the Pharisees. How can both happen at the same time to the same person? Verse 36 and 37. "As he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." The disciples and the crowds recognize here that Jesus was identifying himself intentionally as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. They respond with profound respect. Notice what they do. They spread their garments before him. Not just before him, before the donkey. In 2 Kings 9:13, when Elisha, the prophet, anointed Jehu as king of Israel, his servants took off their outer garments and put them on the floor so that the royal feet of Jehu would not step on bare ground. These people understood how to respect. They knew how to show respect and honor to a king. And so we see in this act a profound dignity placed upon Christ as the king. It's clear over and over again in every detail of the descent of Christ into Jerusalem. Every detail of that picture shouts royalty. It proclaims that the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, has come. Every detail we're seeing here. Isn't it that amazing? These crowds show that they understand what Jesus is doing. They get it, at least in some measure. After all, it says that they had just seen him do miracles. They were praising God for the miracles that he had been doing. In John chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. In John chapter 12, we have the same account of the same event. We have in John 12 the description of the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. Same account. But there in John 12, it links this event to John 11. What happens in John 11? When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So listen to this. In John 12, 17 and 18, it says, the crowd who was with him, this same crowd, the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness about him. For this reason also the crowd went and met him because they heard that he was doing, that he had done this sign. So why were these people responding to Jesus this way? Because it was the same crowd that just saw Jesus the day before, or some time before, they just saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So of course, nobody's ever done this before. Who is this person? Look at him. He's coming into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. That sounds familiar. Get your Bible, right? Get the scroll. What does it say? That's him. That's our king. He's come. Can you imagine the joy that filled their hearts? Verse 38, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Literally, when it says in verse 38, saying, literally, that is, they kept on saying this over and over and over again. It wasn't just once and then they went back home. They kept saying this over and over and over again as he slowly made his way into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Over and over and over again. In doing this, they quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. It says essentially the same thing. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. So they acknowledge him as king. They acknowledge that Jesus came as one who was sent by God. Notice, it says, blessed is a king. So they understand he's king in some sense. And they recognize he's from God. This king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Yahweh. So this king, Jesus, is sent from God. They understand that, in some measure at least. R.C. Sproul says, this was a festive occasion to beat all festive occasions. This was a party of parties they were having. This is the moment the Jewish people had longed for centuries. This was the public reception of the long-awaited Messiah. They were so excited, they even took off their garments and threw them in his path, so this donkey bearing the burden of the King of Kings could step on them. Do you understand? It wasn't just another day for them. Now, their words, after they quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, their words there in verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That sounds familiar. Sounds a lot like the words that came from the angels when they announced the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, at the beginning of Luke. Remember in Luke 2, verse 14, the angels appear before the shepherds and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Sounds a lot alike. Glory in the highest in both celebrations, both songs as it were. Exactly the same in both occasions. But where the crowd says peace in heaven, the angels said on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. That's different. They're saying peace be in heaven, shalom in heaven. And the angels are saying, well, he's come to establish peace between heaven and earth, between God and man, with those whom God is pleased to save. So they get part of it right. The crowds get part of it right. But it's clear here that in their own words, they don't fully understand why Jesus came. They understand he's king in some measure, but they don't understand the dynamic between them and God, that there needs to be peace between them and God because they're actually enemies of God as sinners. You see, it's important to note this difference because their misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do resulted in their eventual rejection of him less than a week later. Remember, this is Palm Sunday, where we celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ the King. But Good Friday is coming, where much of the same crowd who said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are the same crowd, many of them, most of them, the same lips, same people who will say, crucify him. Luke 23, just a few chapters later, we're going to look at this later this week. They kept calling out, Luke 23, verse 21 to 23, they kept on calling out, similar as our passages, isn't it? Repeatedly, they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him, over and over and over again. And it says in verse 23, they were insistent with loud voices, same as here, loud voices. But there, they are asking that he be crucified. And their voices got so loud that it prevailed over the voice of the rulers. You see, the reality is this crowd thought that Christ was coming to give them peace from Rome. That's not why Christ came. He came to bring peace between God and man. They didn't understand that they needed that. They thought their main problem was Rome and oppression. That victim mentality, once again. They thought their main need was political. But Jesus understood, no. You can remain a slave your whole life under the thumb of Rome and be a free man, a free woman, a citizen of heaven, a child of the Most High God. Your main need is not political, it's not economical, it's not social justice. What this world needs, what sinners need, church, is to be made at peace with God. Amen. That's why we're here. That's why the church exists, to announce the coming of the Prince of Peace. That's what he's going to get at. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out." Pharisees here, they command Jesus to rebuke his disciples for celebrating him, talking about him in this way with such exalted language. Of course, the Pharisees would have been right if he was just a teacher. And you can see that that's all they think he is. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Well, that's all you are. You're not king, obviously. Look at you. You can't be king. We know what the king should look like. We have our expectations. You don't meet them, Jesus. You're just a teacher. We'll respect you, but you need to quiet down your disciples. They don't know what they're saying. They would have been right. If their rebuke would have been right, if their estimation of Jesus was accurate. If he was a teacher, the disciples should have been rebuked. You see? But they were tragically wrong, weren't they? Jesus was far more than another teacher or rabbi. He was worthy of worship, verse 40. If these would become silent, the stones would cry out. If the disciples and crowd didn't cry out in praise, then the stones would cry out in their place. Now, it's possible that Jesus is talking about the stones and the rocks that were all around the landscape on the side of that Mount of Olives where he was descending. And some would take it that way. But the context of Jesus' words, just look, glance down at verse 44. In the middle of verse 44, "They will not leave in you one stone upon another." So what Jesus is predicting here, again, as a prophet, when the praises of the crowds go silent and change from "our king has come" to "crucify him," because he doesn't meet our expectations, when the crowd goes silent, then Rome will demolish Jerusalem, and the stones of the temple will topple over, and as they break, that noise, as they topple over and crash to the ground, that noise, that rumbling will be this crying out of the stones. You should have known, Jerusalem. You should have known who had come to you. You should have recognized your day of visitation. That's why, our last point this morning, that's why he cries for sinners. Verse 41 to 44, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, 'If you knew this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because, here's why, you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" So again, Luke sets two things side by side that normally don't go side by side. He sets the righteous judgment of Jesus upon the people that reject him. He sets that righteous judgment right alongside compassion. Stunning. Verse 41 and 42, it is hard for us to really understand and grasp the depth of sorrow that filled our Savior's heart in this moment. But to help think of what Jerusalem was to be, as it were. We know it will be, but the anticipation, the Old Testament longing of what Jerusalem should become and is in the eyes of the people of God. The place that it held in the life of the nation of Israel. Think of the words of Psalm 48. Great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. And the joy of the whole earth. Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth, it says. It is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. That's Jerusalem, the city of David. The beautiful, holy, exalted, lofty mountain of God, where the temple resided. This is how they saw Jerusalem. This is how Jesus saw Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem, by the way, means foundation of peace. It was known as the city of peace, commonly. Most scholars believe that Melchizedek from Genesis, when he's talked about in Hebrews 7, most scholars believe that Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, was king of what would eventually become Jerusalem, because Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of peace. The king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. This is why Jesus says, if you knew, even you, especially if anybody should have seen this, it's my people, the inhabitants of the city of peace. If anybody should have seen the inauguration of the Prince of Peace and celebrated it and recognized it, it's the city of peace. If you only knew, O city of peace. If you only knew, he says, the things which make for peace. Notice his wording. The things which make for peace. Also translated in Luke 14, terms of peace. Luke 14, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, verse 32, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Same Greek wording here, the things of peace. So what Jesus is saying is, sure, you acknowledge me as king, but you don't understand the terms of peace. You want me to just give you peace with Rome, political peace, economic peace, social peace. You have a peace that you need that far outweighs all those other ones. You need to understand the true terms of peace. What are the true terms of peace? Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to die on the cross to suffer the guilt of sin that we deserve, the punishment of transgressions that we have earned. He took that upon himself there on the cross and bore the wrath of God. It's so that the wrath and the anger, the vengeance of God towards the sin of man would be expelled upon him there on the cross in a few short hours. He did that, as it were, to empty out the wrath of God in a sense. He didn't do that because his wrath is infinite. I understand that. But he did that to empty out his wrath towards his people so that there would no longer be a cup of wrath for his people. And so that all that we would receive is the love of God, his forgiveness, his acceptance, that we would be adopted as sons and daughters of God. That's why he came. That's why there's Good Friday. Those are the terms of peace. repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's simple. Turn away from self and sin. Turn to Christ. Follow Him. Trust Him with your eternity, your eternal life, and your present life. The whole package. Give Him all. Surrender. Understand who He is over you, that He has come to be your Lord and Savior. Surrender to Him. Trust Him. That's the terms of peace this morning. If you don't know Him, those are the terms of peace. And Jesus warns the people, and He grieves over the people. If you only knew the time of your visitation, if you only knew what it was that was staring at you right in the face. And so I say it this morning, if you only knew the wrath that was to come. For them, verse 43 and 44, days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, level you to the ground, your children within you, they will not leave one stone upon another. Jesus warns them and grieves over their coming judgment. And so this morning, dear sinner, be warned. There is a day to come. And by the way, what Jesus is talking about here in verse 43 and 44 actually happened. It happened in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus ransacked the city of peace, Jerusalem. And so, if he can predict that, and it comes to fruition. And by the way, that prediction didn't begin with Jesus. It began back in Daniel 9. For you nerds, you can jot down Daniel 9, verse 24 to 26. It clocks out the arrival of Christ to Jerusalem. And what we see there in Daniel 9, it's 7 weeks and 69 weeks. And we understand in the prophetic language, it's 7 years is a week. 483 years from the date of Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the arrival of King Jesus to Jerusalem, he predicted it, 483 years. And guess what? Church. This date of Jesus' triumphal entry was Sunday, the 9th of Nisan, AD 33, 483 years after that decree of Artaxerxes. So what he's saying is, you should have known, Jerusalem. My people, you should have known. You should have read your Bible, done the math, and figured out it's me. But they didn't. So once again, if God can predict with amazing accuracy, perfect accuracy, and if Jesus can predict with perfect accuracy judgment upon His people, then heed the warning, dear unbeliever. There is coming a day when you will stand before God and give an account. And if you say anything but the blood of Christ covers me, I know Him. Go get Jesus. He knows me, as it were. If you say anything else but that, if your plea is anything else but the cross of Christ, then He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And it will be worse for you than the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It will be unending wrath and judgment. But that doesn't have to be your story. That's why there's a Good Friday. Because Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending